Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Tonight resumes in Luke, the 11th chapter. The first part of this chapter deals with the disciples of Christ asking him to teach them to pray. We have looked at the teaching of Christ concerning prayer, and as we closed our lesson last time, Christ was making some comments pertaining to prayer about how that we will ask, it will be given, if you knock, it shall be opened, and everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth. Then he made the point how that the Father, of course, knows how to give good gifts unto his children, just as an earthly father would know how to bestow the right kind of benefits upon his own children. Why, certainly the Heavenly Father knows how to do that. There's one point in verse 13 I think we need to take note. He said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him? Now, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 11, we have a parallel passage to this, where instead of saying give the Holy Spirit to them, he uses the word good things, to give good things to them. And if it therefore, it obviously refers to the good things that would come to the children of God by and through the Holy Spirit. Now, in verse 14, he changes the subject entirely from prayer. He cast out a devil. The devil that would possess this individual had made him dumb, that is, the inability to speak. And some accused him of casting out devils by the power of Beelzebub. Now, Beelzebub is simply another term denoting Satan. So he was accused of casting out a devil by the power of the devil. In verse 16, it says that he was being tempted. They sought a sign of him, and he deals with this temptation when we get to verse 29. But first he deals with this matter of being accused of casting out a devil by the power of Satan. He said in verse 17, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. Now this is the first argument showing that he was not casting out devils by the power of the devil. It would be grossly inconsistent for Satan to be utilizing his power to cast out devils, for the devils were the agents and messengers and workers for Satan. So Christ shows that that's certainly not the case. The very fact that he is showing his power over the devil is showing that he is not casting them out by the power of the devil as he was falsely accused. But I want you to notice something else that Christ says sort of in passing here. He acknowledges the reality of one who is the devil. He acknowledges the reality of Beelzebub or Satan. Some people got the idea that Satan is not a real being. Well, our Lord here considers him a real being. And not only that, he considers him to be the head of a kingdom. The kingdom of darkness. The kingdom of the devil. And so if the Lord considers the devil to be real, and the Lord considers his kingdom to be real, why, we have no alternative if we be true disciples of Christ to so consider it. So the first argument that he is not casting out devils by the power of the devil is because the devil would not be against himself. But the second point that he made is in verse 19, if I by the Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. Now there were others who were the sons of these people who were accusing him, who were in close alliance with those who were accusing him, who claimed to be casting out devils. Now Christ does not say that whether they were really casting them out or not, or whether they were just claiming to cast them out. But here were those who were at least claiming casting out devils, And he said, if I am able to cast out devils, and if I am doing it by the power of the devil, then those of your group who also claim to be casting out devils, by whose power are they casting them out? It had to be by the same power. So they would be saying that their own were also casting out devils by the power of the devil, and of course that's something they would not want to admit. It would be most inconsistent at any time to think that our Lord would not be in opposition to Satan. It would be most inconsistent to think that Satan would not always wanting to be promoting his wicked and evil cause. So inasmuch as Christ is very much in opposition to Satan, showing his power over Satan, casting out devils, he was certainly not doing it by the power of the devil. Of course, I think we can see, and it speaks here how that the Lord knew their hearts, they were doing this just as another one of the many invented, concocted criticism that they liked to level against Christ as he went about doing good. Now he says something else. Verse 20. But if I with the finger of God, now that means by the power of God. When one talks about the finger of God, he's talking about like here in the Old Testament book of Exodus when the magicians were talking to Pharaoh and trying to explain the plagues, and they said it couldn't be anything but the finger of God. Here's the power of God. He said, if I with the power or finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now, as we have mentioned before, the phrase kingdom of God is used in different senses in the New Testament. Most often it is used to refer to the same thing that's synonymous with the Lord's church. Sometimes, depending upon the context of the passage, and this can be determined by the context, it refers to the ultimate domain of the church or the kingdom, that is, in heaven. Sometimes it simply refers to the rule and the power of God, the dominion that God has had over the world since the world began. But the kingdom has come to you here in this sense that he, the king, was in their midst. He was now present in their midst. The things that he was doing was proving that he was who he claimed to be, the one sent from God, the Messiah, the one that would be, as was promised, to sit on David's throne and would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then he raises another point in verse 21. When a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. Now he says this right on the heels of showing that he was not of the devil. He was in opposition to the devil. And here was the devil with his power, with his kingdom. But here comes the Christ, and he conquers the strong man. The strong man would protect his goods, protect his house, but Christ comes, and he is over Satan. And he proves this by casting out the very messengers of Satan. And then he gives man a choice as to whose side he's going to be on. He that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Folks, there are two kingdoms. Both of these kingdoms are mentioned in this passage. Two spiritual kingdoms. One is the kingdom that belongs and is ruled by the devil. One is the kingdom of God. And we are either in one or the other, and we are for one and against the other. And when it comes to service to our God through Christ, there is no neutrality. There is no in-between land. There's no man's land. It's a hard line drawn, and you're either in one or you're in another. Anyone have any comments or questions you want to raise about those passages right through there? Yes, Brother Starr. I'm not saying either one are incorrect. I'm saying one is a commentary upon the other. No, I wouldn't say either one of them are incorrect, because the translation, the text is different. I think this might explain. You see, we are not to conclude, it would be wrong to conclude, that what we read that Christ taught at a certain given occasion would have been the only time that he ever taught on that subject. So how he taught it at one time and how he taught it at another time, while not in contradiction to each other, they would complement each other, and wherein there may have been some variance, one would have an explanatory emphasis to the other. Do you see what I'm trying to say? Now, I may not be right, but I want you to understand what I'm saying. Yes, sir. Very well could be. Now, for instance, in Matthew 12, where he talked about the people accusing him of casting out devils and Beelzebub, he taught there some more about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, that's not recorded here in Luke, which could have been. Now, I'm not saying specifically, definitely, dogmatically what it was, but it indicates that he taught some things over here that Matthew recorded. He taught similar and sometimes same identical things, and sometimes invariant from what, or expanded on, or a little bit different, and that was recorded in Luke. And so this is, I've often wondered, why didn't God just give us one biography instead of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, I think it's because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John give us the one biography. And they complement one another. They do not contradict one another, they complement one another. Good question. I hope that's a reasonable answer. Verse 24. I want us to learn this, and I hate to tell you what he's saying before we even read what he said, but this can be confusing right here. Hence, we do not live in a spiritual vacuum. And I think if we'll keep that in mind as we read this passage, that's a reality. We do not live in a spiritual vacuum. And you have heard many times that the best way to keep from doing evil is to do good. And Christ teaches that principle right here. The best way to keep from doing evil is to do good. And the failure to do good is to leave the door wide open for evil. And even more so. Now he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He saith, I will return into my house whence I came out. Came out. And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished, all decorated, you see. It was unoccupied. Matthew 12 says it was also empty, which is the same idea. Then goeth he and taketh him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. Now here's a situation where there was one unclean spirit. He's cast out. And he comes back. And he's got seven more just like him and worse. Why? Because the area where he was cast out was not filled with something good. And now, what is the condition? He said, the last state of that man is worse than the first. Well, I think we can see a man with eight unclean spirits is worse off than the man that had one. The implication here is the unclean spirit having been cast out, that man could have replaced that with something good, where when the unclean spirit sought to return, he would have found it occupied. But he found it empty, unoccupied. And so he gets others and comes, and he's the last state is worse with him the first. Now there's another passage of Scripture, and it just seems to me just falls right in place, that also uses this phrase, the last state is worse with him than the first. Would someone please take your testament and turn to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. Verses 20 through 22, he's talking about a situation here. I think the language is so plain we cannot miss it. 2 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. Someone loud and clear, read that so all can hear, please. Somebody. Oh, hold it right there now, just a minute. Here are those that had escaped the pollution of the world, the sins. How had they done that? Through the knowledge of Christ. Now, what has happened to them? They get entangled again. Not only entangled, they are overcome. Now, what does he say about that person who had once escaped by the knowledge of Christ, got entangled again, and is overcome again? What does he say about him? Subscribe. The latter end is worse with him than the beginning. Now, just hold it right there. Here he says the last state is worse with him than before. The person that has come to Christ, he comes to Christ through the knowledge of Christ. It's only he can come. and then becomes entangled again and overcome. What about it? Well, he says he's worse off than he was. Well, what does that mean? Well, there's one thing I know it means. If I don't understand everything that it means, this I know that it means. What was his spiritual state before he came to Christ? He's lost. So if he's in a worse state than he was, I know he is at least lost. Maybe so. Yeah, he can at least know. He's had knowledge. All right, well, just follow along with me and be with me right here. Before he ever came to Christ at all, wherein was his hope? He had never come to Christ yet. Where was his hope? He was in Christ, wasn't he? And he came to a knowledge of Christ. Well, he didn't have any hope until he came to Christ, right? He, in a sense, he wouldn't have any hope, but the only prospect that he had was in Christ. So, he comes to Christ. Now he goes right back into a situation, impossible to get overcome. Now, having repudiated Christ, to whom shall he go? He doesn't have any doors open to him now, does he? Except the one that he swam. That, I believe, is the reason he's worse off than he was at the start. He had never come to Christ at the start, and at least there was Christ out there, and he came to a knowledge of Christ, and now, through the knowledge of Christ, he escaped the pollutions of the world, but now he turned his back on all of that. Now, in that state, where does he go? To whom does he go? To what can he look? There is nothing else to look. Therefore, he's worse off than all, because he doesn't have anything now. Yeah. He necessarily had to fall away. If that doesn't prove once saved can be lost, there's not a Jew in Jerusalem. That shows you most assuring the text. And so does the teaching of Christ here in Luke 11. Now, folks, this admonishes us that when we are cleansed from sin, we don't just kick the gear into spiritual neutrality and coast on in. We have got to fill our lives with good, or don't forget for a moment, the devil is an adversary walking about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, and if you don't fill your life with that which is positive and good and on the plus side of the building of Christianity, the devil is going to see to it that though you have once been cleansed, he'll fill it up and make it worse than ever for you. Now that to me is a motivation to want to be adding to the spiritual qualities they want to have. Someone over here. They come? Could well do that too. Right? Yes. Oh, what? Okay. Okay. Oh yeah. But he slammed it. He's going to have to open it again. Recovery. Oh, I'm not saying that once they then lost, then he can't come back and be restored. No, we're repeatedly told how he could be restored. But in his state of repudiation, he's worse off than he was first time. I think that would be applicable. That was what passage? Yeah, all right. I think that would have a relevance. Marianne, you had a question. I could tell by looking. I may have missed something, but I thought that's what we were saying. Let me say that's what I was trying to say. Now, I thought that's what I was. Did anybody think I was trying to say that?
Come on, please.
I thought that was what I was trying to say. I may not have done it. If I didn't, I'm. Well, I didn't mean though. When I slammed the door, is not. Huh? What did I say? Only the Lord probably knows. The reason, I would contend, that the reason it was better, because the first time, there was something here that could reach him. The second time, though there's still a possibility that he might turn around, he has, in that faith, repudiated the only thing that could reach him. And so he has nothing else to look forward to. Thank you, Brother Mason. Yes, in the book of Hebrews, you crucify the Son of God afresh. Right. And his name to an open shame. Right. And there's only one sacrifice for sin. That's Christ. If we turn our back on Christ and go on our own way, there is no other sacrifice. And that's the only thing, that's the only way That's the only way. Here's a man, here's a path, there's his goal. He starts down that path. This is the only path that'll reach that goal. The only path, no other way. That's the only path to reach that goal. He starts down that path, but he turns away from it. And he's not going to go that path. There's just no other hope for him. The Scripture is just continually bombarding us with the teaching you have to be what you profess to have become and keep on being. Right. And if here's one who recognized that but turns back from it, then there's nobody else. Am I not correct in suggesting that this emphasizes, underscores, puts in bold letters and capital letters the necessity for us, once having become a Christian, to grow? And the only way that we can grow, of course, is by feeding upon the Word and putting it into practice. Because if we don't grow, we're shriveled. And the devil takes advantage of that. All right. Verse 27, we have a statement here pertaining to Mary. It came to pass, as he spoke these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, Blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. But he said, Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Now, it was spoken of Mary at the time that it was announced to her that she would bear the Christ child and her name would be blessed among women. It was. It is. She herself, when talking to Elizabeth about the forthcoming birth of a child, and Elizabeth also commented that she was blessed among women. There's no doubt. This woman says the same thing. Blessed art thou. And there's no question as to the glory of Mary because of the submission of Mary, the willingness of Mary to be a participant in the unfolding of God's plan in bringing deity into humanity. Her name is to be praised. She was a most worthy servant of God. No question about that. But as worthy and wonderful as she was with all of the outstanding qualities and her loyalty to the Lord Jesus, even to his hanging on the cross, there's one that Christ says is blessed even more. Yea, rather, that's those that hear and keep. What a marvelous, magnificent way in which he has emphasized hearing and doing. Obedience. To obey the will of God means that even those of us can be, in the sight of God, more blessed than was that Israelite woman that bore the Christ child. Now that's something to think about, I think. Verse 29. Now in verse 16, some had tempted him, sought from him a sign, and he began, and the people were gathered thick together, and he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas or Jonah the prophet. Now, these people have had a lot of signs already. The works that Jesus did, the miracles that Jesus did, had already been signs and wonders and marvels and stupendous things already. But now they kept clamoring for a sign. They wanted more. They wanted more. Prove it again. You prove it? You prove it again? But it's already been good. Prove it again. That's what these people are clamoring for miracles today. They're not satisfied with the fact that the word's already been proved. Prove it again, Lord. I'm not going to believe it. You got to prove it again. Jesus said, now this is an evil generation. They're always looking for a sign. Sign's already been given to it. They've repudiated the signs, but there's one more big sign before them. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what was the sign of the prophet Jonah? The next verse tells us, For as Jonah was a sign unto the Ninevites, so shall also the Son of Man be to this generation. Question. How was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? Now, I know what Jonah did. And for a long time, I wondered how he was so successful. Jonah went to Nineveh after had a little fishing episode. He went to Nineveh and he preached 40 days Lord going to destroy the city, and everybody from the king down repented. How was it that he was able to be so successful in a heathen, Gentile city, a Jewish prophet? Because he himself was a sign. What had happened to Jonah? Now, we know what happened to Jonah, how when he was told to go to Nineveh, he ran, got on a boat got in a storm, he was thrown overboard, and the fish swallowed him. 3 days and 3 nights was in the fish, he was mounted up on the shore, God told him again, next time he set out already. And others had seen what happened to Jonah. Those on board that threw him overboard knew what happened to Jonah. There wasn't any question but that the fame of Jonah, or maybe I shouldn't say fame, at least the report of Jonah, had already reached those Ninevites before he did. He was thrown overboard, and that sea calmed just like that. Now, that wasn't just an ordinary thing. And there were witnesses to that. And then when this prophet comes back that had been thrown overboard and swallowed by a great fish God prepared, and there he was in their midst, don't you know whatever he said, they're going to listen to it? Why, they listened to it just attentively, and they believed what he said. And Jonah, and what happened to Jonah, as well as the preaching of Jonah, all of that was a sign to the Ninevites. Now, in Matthew 12 and verse 40, we have further description of this sign of Jonah that is spelled out for us, and I'll just turn over here quickly and just read it. He says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Let me just say in passing, the word whale is not used here with reference to a certain species, like the big whales that we talk about and see on TV and all of this. That it refers to a large sea creature, a whale of a fish of some kind, that God obviously prepared for this occasion. And as Jonah was in that whale, in that fish, why, that would designate and did and was a type of and a pre-picture of what was going to be concerning the body of Christ and the heart of the earth. And as the Jews counted time, 3 days and 3 nights, a portion of a day would be declared a whole day. And a portion of 3 days would be declared according to their calendar. And the way they would count time, and this is used several times in the Old Testament as well, a total of three. If it touched 3 days, it would be three. It would be 3 days and 3 nights. If it went Monday night and Tuesday and Wednesday morning, according to the way they counted time, that was 3 days and 3 nights. That was the expression to be used. And so, such was the case with Christ in the heart of the earth. And Jonah was a type of that. But Jonah was also a sign to the Ninevites to cause them to believe. You know, in 1 Corinthians, the book teaches us there that signs are for the unbeliever. The Ninevites were believers because here comes Jonah preaching these things. They knew what had happened to Jonah. And so they believed. So Christ says, that's going to be the sign that this generation shall see. Now, in verse 31 through 32, he speaks of the queen of the south, and that was the one that came and visited Solomon. And he speaks of the men of Nineveh. And he says that those people will rise up and condemn this generation. For the queen of Sheba, that's the queen of the south, she came to see and hear and to witness the wisdom of Solomon. What was her reaction, by the way, when after she had been there with Solomon for a while? She said what? The half has not been told me. She knew it was marvelous. She had heard some what she had considered to be extravagant reports about the wisdom and the wealth and the power of this man. And then after she had been there herself, why, this isn't the half of it. The half has not told me. But Christ said, now she believed, she was convinced, and a greater than Solomon is in your midst. The people of Nineveh, they heard Jonah, they believed it, they obeyed it. But let me tell you something, present generation, Jesus is saying, a greater than Jonah is in your midst. So they would be in a position to where they would even be able to condemn that present generation. And in Matthew, when he was talking along this line, he also included some other cities. Sodom and Gomorrah. And other cities that had been forewarned and wouldn't pay attention. And he said, if they had had the opportunities you had, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, which makes me wonder, if the queen of Sheba was convinced with the evidence she saw, and the generation of Christ was condemned because a greater than Solomon was in their midst, What about us? We have not only the testimony of the Queen of Sheba concerning Solomon, and we not only have the testimony of Christ concerning those of this present generation, we've got the whole story. I wonder how we're going to fare if we turn our backs on the message of Christ. If the Queen of Sheba could condemn those Jews of Jesus' day, could not both of them condemn those living today who would repudiate the evidence submitted to them by the inspired word? This is a very severe way of pronouncing condemnation upon these people for rejecting Christ. And then he says, verse 33, "No man, when he has lighted a candle, put it in a secret place, neither under a bushel. Where did you put it? On a candlestick. Why? Because Christ's no good unless it's out here where it can be give off its light, that they which come in may see the light." Alright? Now Christ has come. Just as the candle gives light, the message of Christ was giving light. He uses another illustration. The eye. The eye is the window of the body. The eye is that by which we can see and perceive. Now, if the eye be single, you see good. But if the eye is evil, that is, if it's blurred, if it has double vision, if your contacts are dirty, or you've got cataracts, you see, you can't see clearly. You've got double vision. Did you ever get hit and see double? Anybody? You ain't lived the kind of life I have then. Yes, sir. Now, Gordon, you're holding up this hand. Did you ever get over it? Yeah, you can get hit and you can see double. Here's something coming at you and you see double and you don't know which one to dodge. You don't have clear vision when it's blurred, when it's fuzzy, but when the eye is single, that is, it makes a single image, why, you can see clearly. Now, when I go to the doctor and take off my glasses, he puts me up there and says, here's that letter, say one of them's E, I see two E's. And he says, call out that letter, and I'll say, which one you want? But if I put my glasses on, it makes my eye single, corrected, you see. But now Christ has come and Christ has given the light, and they needed to beware and take care how they handled that light and how they handled that truth. He says, "Take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body therefore be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light as when the bright shining of a candle doth give her light." Be careful how you use your candle. Christ has lighted the candle. You don't put the light now. You don't suppress it. You don't hide it. You don't put it under a bushel. You don't put it in a secret place. You put it out here where all can see. It's just like your eye. It can give you clear vision, but if your eye be evil, it will give you a distorted perception. Christ has brought light. Be careful how you handle it. Be careful what you do with it. It needs to be elevated and upheld in our lives so that we can see and will act clearly. I think that's a very beautiful analogy that he calls there. All right. Now, beginning with verse 37, which we are not going to get into tonight because it extends for a while, but beginning with verse 37, Christ embarks upon a series of very severe criticisms of certain people, and it resulted from him coming to dine with a Pharisee, and evidently he didn't wash his hands as was the custom, and it was the custom among the Pharisees not just to wash your hands for hygienic purposes. It was a ceremonial thing. It was a traditional bound thing. It was something that you had to do, or if you didn't do it, why, you were in violation, almost as guilty as if you had violated God's law. And so he criticized the Lord for not having washed his hands. And then with verse 39, Christ takes off from that point, and through almost the remaining part of the chapter, he gives severe criticisms to people, him and Isaac Rowe, to people who have characteristics in their lives that just might be characteristic of ours. We'll look at that next week, Lord willing.